Thank you to Kevin and the team for once again leading us this morning. And we're going to turn to the scriptures and I want to ask you to turn to Joshua chapter 24. Coming to the end, I thought we would end the book today, but just having a look at chapter 24, I think there's too much to deal with in one morning. So God willing, next week we will conclude this particular series in the book of Joshua. And this morning, wanting to read and focus on the first half of the book. I do want to just perhaps express an analogy before we read the scriptures this morning, and just to get you thinking about what it is, or certainly something of what Joshua is focusing on in these last two sermons that he gives. I want you to consider this morning that in the same way that unfaithfulness to one's spouse would be adultery. And I think we would all agree with that. Unfaithfulness to your spouse, if you were to do so, you would be guilty of adultery. Now, in the same way we see that, I would suggest to you this morning that unfaithfulness to God is called idolatry. Now, how do we understand that? How do we experience this thing called adultery, or this thing called idolatry? Well, I would suggest that in the same way that adultery means that a husband or wife is cheating. That's I thought, a good word. In the same way that a husband and wife would be cheating on the other partner, that would be adultery. In idolatry, people are cheating God. That's really what it boils down to. Idolatry amounts to people cheating God. And so with that in mind, let's read in the first half of this chapter 24. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, the leaders, the judges and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea. The Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help. And he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, but I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, and also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow, so I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord, and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Just so far. Dear Lord, we do want to pray. And we do so, Lord, because we acknowledge our desperate need of not only hearing from you, but Lord, continuing to experience the reality of your power and work in our lives. And so we do pray in the unfolding of this passage before us this morning that you would speak to us. And Lord, not only to give information, but to transform us, to change us, to mold us and form us into the likeness of Christ. And so we ask for your Spirit's work in the preaching of your word, unction is what is needed, and the hearing of the word, submission and obedient hearts, we pray. Amen. One learns a lot of lessons, I think, in life, and certainly in every job there are lessons to be learned. And one of the lessons I learned, and perhaps a shocking lesson I learned as a pastor, was in the context of those committing adultery. I discovered, and almost without exception, that those who commit adultery always find reasons, always find excuses why the adultery can be or is legitimate. They find reasons or excuses to justify or to rationalize their action. They try and explain their action and make themselves or attempt to make themselves feel good. Now, why do people do that? And I think the simple answer, Tim has explained in the children's talk this morning, the simple answer is that we have a sinful nature. The way we act in the flesh is that the subtlety and deception of sin is such that we want to justify sinful action. If we choose to live in a particular way, which would be tantamount to cheating on God, there is the desire, there is the intention to try and justify that and overcome it and feel good in spite of the particular sin and the resultant guilt. Now, I've tried to analyze this, and I'm certainly no psychologist, but I would suggest to you this morning, the reason people do that is because our lives or our emotional state can be likened to a scale. And on the one side of the scale, in the context of adultery, all sorts of guilt begins to heap up. And what that does is it places the person out of balance. Because this balance suddenly does this and the person feels unstable and insecure. And because this guilt is piling up, the emotional state is in turmoil. But life must go on. And so in order to cope, every attempt is made to maintain equilibrium. And the maintenance of equilibrium is done by adding to this side of the scale these reasons, these excuses, these actions or attitudes of self-justification to rationalize this thing which is being done wrongly. The scale needs to be brought back into equilibrium. Let me give you some examples. The kind of things that I've heard people say, and of course I can't spend a lot of time on this, forms of what I would call compensation or the adjusting of the scale back to emotional balance. Little reasons I've heard a man say to me, well, she never keeps the cupboard tidy. Now, that's a ridiculous statement if you think about it. She doesn't keep the cupboard tidy, so therefore this legitimizes my action in adultery. You see, the little thing, the little criticism. Or I've heard somebody else, and this was a lady that shared with me some years ago. She said, I've prayed about this, and surely God wants me to be happy. You see? And so it helps her to bring her life back into equilibrium. Sustaining adultery on the one side, guilty and cheating on the spouse, but at the same time wanting to continue to cope. A person normally involved begins to suffer with terrible short-sightedness and irrational thinking begins to take over the person's mind. Now, why am I telling you this? You're saying, hey, hang on a minute. Where does adultery come into this passage? It doesn't. But idolatry does. And I'm wanting to suggest to you this morning that this kind of thing occurs among professing Christians when we are cheating God. Those times when we do things we know grieve the Spirit of God. We become emotionally unstable. The guilt, the conviction of the Spirit brings about a state of uneasiness, a state of despair. And so there is every attempt made to bring the scale back into balance, to rationalize, to excuse idolatrous lifestyles. Again, I've heard people say different things. I did not deserve that hardship that God put in my way. In other words, God has not been as good to me as I thought, and so therefore that enables me, that frees me to cheat on God. Well, God did not come through for me when I needed Him most. And again, the same kind of logic applies. Now, if you remember last week, and if we're going to do what I suggested, what Joshua suggested in this passage last week, if you're going to guard your heart against the competition, you're not going to cheat on God. And if you're going to give your heart to God in devotion and commitment and faithfulness, and so walk with God in the long haul of things, then I want to suggest to you today, and again it's one point with a number of other points, that you've got to use your head. You've got to use your head and adjust your thinking about God. We must not fall foul of adjusting or corrupting or distorting our perceptions about God. And we need to look, therefore, to this particular passage. And if you notice the challenge that Joshua gives, have a look at verse 14. The challenge simply is this. Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. That's what Joshua is saying to the people. And I believe God is saying that to us today and to all believers of all days. Give yourself to God in faithfulness in the long haul. Stay with God. Keep with God. Love God with your heart and soul and mind. But the challenge comes as the logical next step to what God has said. And that's the passage I want to focus on. What God has said in verse 2 to verse 13. God has certain things to say about Himself. God has certain things to say about His actions on some critical issues that people suffer with. And we need to constantly adjust our thinking in line with what God reveals about Himself. Well, the first subject that He deals with, first critical issue, is that of God and favor. Has God been fair to you? Think back over this past week or perhaps the past years of your life. Has God been fair to you? Do you think perhaps God has treated you unfairly? That you have not got what you've deserved? Perhaps you thought perhaps God should give you or should have given you a better deal. Has God been fair to you? And so we go to this passage and we say right now, what does God say on the subject of favor? And we look at the life of Abraham that He refers to. And again, the question can be asked. Did Abraham deserve the favorable attention, the goodness and the privilege that God bestowed on him? And maybe to think a little bit further, should we not be asking, are we right in thinking of Abraham as this good guy? He's not bad Bob, but he's this good guy in our thinking. Are we right in thinking of him as a good guy? Already in the early stage of his life, inclined toward God, already on his way to truth, and simply this good guy needing a nudge from God into the kingdom. Is that your picture of Abraham? Well, what does God have to say about these early days, the beginning of covenant history, which includes the call of Abraham? Have a look at the second verse. Now remember, this is God speaking. What God has said. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him. And I think very clearly in this passage this morning, like the rest of his family, Abraham was immersed in pagan worship. He was cheating on God. He was not giving himself fully and completely. In fact, he was not giving himself at all to God because they served other gods. He was guilty of idolatry. And so therefore, one can only extract from the passage the fact that had it not been for God, Abraham would have died in paganism. Would have died as a pagan, as an idol worshipper. The point that God is highlighting to these people through the sermon is that covenant history starts with God. Unexpectedly, unexplainably, he shows undeserved favor to this idol worshipping pagan. And if I can quote one author, Ralph Davis, he puts it like this. He says, Abraham emerges out of the desolate pit and the miry bog of paganism because God touched him. Only because of God. He was drawn out by the hand of God. And importantly for us here today, we need to see that Paul in the New Testament describes that this is the very beginning and the truth of every believer. If you're a believer today, it's not because you're a good guy or a good girl. The fact of the matter is that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of God's great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive in Christ. And so in application, in terms of salvation, but it goes beyond salvation. Amazing grace does not just apply to John Newton. It does not just apply to Augustine, but to every believer. You are here simply because of God. Had God not touched your life, had God not drawn you to Himself, you would not be a believer. You would not see something of the majesty and the glory and the grace of God. The fact that there is a people of God at all hangs on the single thread of the mere good pleasure of God. Dear friends, that should make us respond with such gratitude to God. God who took hold of Abraham, who was a sinner, and multitudes of others thereafter. And so therefore, if I could summarize the point of God and favor, I want to say to you this morning, in the matter of God and favor, there needs to be an adjustment of thinking. You need to believe that God kindly gives you what you do not deserve. And not just salvation. I want to tell you today that God does not owe you anything. God does not owe me anything outside of Christ. Everything He gives is grace. Every breath you take, every mouthful of food that you eat, every bit of joy you experience is simply because of God's grace. That's an amazing gift. How then can we respond and say, God, you've treated me unfairly? You can't. You can't. Secondly, God and hardship. Again, I want to use a little bit of logic here. We as people have abilities to reason, I think, and reach conclusions. We do it all the time. I think we collect the facts as we see them. We weigh that information alongside of things like wisdom and past experience, and we reach a decision. Let me give an example. The leadership of this church, we were involved in the election of a certain young man, a man that you saw, I think, a picture of this morning when I was doing the notices, by the name of Peter Ngum. Peter Ngum was a godly man. He was a member of this church. He used to participate in the worship team. He emerged as someone who had a great zeal for God, with gifts of leadership and ability to gather people around himself. And so we gathered these facts together. This godly, this gifted, this zealous man was appointed as a chairman of the steering committee of the City Baptist Church. The conclusion we reached were the facts that we had on hand, that Peter would lead this church for many years and that he would do it, that he would do it well. Okay? The problem is that very often our conclusions and our decisions are not the same as what God does. It's a very important thing to remember. And if I can go back to Peter, you know that God took Peter home 2 weeks ago. Peter's no longer the chairman of the steering committee. Peter now is in heaven. It doesn't make sense. I mean, we had decided. We had concluded. We had agreed. Here is God's man. Here is God's choice. Here is a godly, gifted, zealous, capable young man who could lead this work and do so for years. God took him home. God and hardship. How do we understand that kind of mystery? Let me give you the example from the passage. Have a look at chapter 24, verse 4. God says, yeah, and to Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau, they were twins. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Now if you understand the detail of what has been said here, immediately you would know that that's odd. That should not be. That should not be. Why do Esau and his family, they are the non-covenant line, why do they get the inheritance and the blessing, while the covenant family, Jacob and his family, do not receive the inheritance? They in fact go down to Egypt, they are sent down to Egypt where they become slaves. Well, that doesn't make sense. That's not the way we would reason. That's not the decision that we would make. It's not the logic that we would follow. Why do the covenant people of God experience hardship and slavery while the non-covenant people experience blessing and reward? And you can ask this question in different ways. Why do God's chosen ones experience affliction while others enjoy good things? It's the struggle of Psalm 73. Asaph, he cannot come to terms and he struggles with the issue. Why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? It's a mystery. God and hardship. How do we understand this? And it seems to me as I read this passage that so often, and not just this passage, many other passages, that God's people, you and I, may have to wait in great distress for God's promised blessing. It might not come today. It might not come this week or even in this lifetime. It's true of Jesus, isn't it? Let me give you another example. There's a review of God's people. Same kind of mystery unfolds. On the one hand, we see believers experiencing great blessing. Hebrews 11, verse 32. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms. Isn't that great? Administered justice and gained what was promised. Who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead. Now, that's where we live. And we say to ourselves, well, I'm a believer, therefore I should experience that kind of blessing. I should experience the hand of God and not have hardship. Look at the wonderful things God did through and for these people. But we don't read on. Exactly the same passage continues to unfold. And we see also God's people suffering great hardship. Hebrews 11:35. Others were tortured. Some faced jeers and flogging. While still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. Think about that. They were put to death by the sword. Destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. How do you understand that? How do you understand this dilemma? This mystery? And the writer here in Joshua, and certainly in the book of Hebrews, is not embarrassed about the situation. God, in fact, is the speaker. He makes no bones about these strange hardships that God allows to those with faith. It seems, therefore, if I could put this together, is that the victorious Christian life may well include strange hardships as well as conquering kingdoms and muzzling lions. I think it's a mystery. How do you understand? Some of you have experienced hardship. Some of you have lost loved ones early on. I can think of a number of people in the church. Some have lost children in the early stages of life. It's a mystery. Why does this happen? It's not like we would do it. It's not like our logic would dictate. God doesn't hide the mystery. And I think we need to go back to the Bible and see with the psalmist that we need to know that weeping may endure for the night. But the encouraging part, and Hebrews, the book of Hebrews speaks to this as well. The night will pass. Morning will come. God does have a bigger purpose. And of course, we need to say that the mystery does not in any way alter who God is in doing what is right and just and holy. And so in summary, again, in the matter of God and hardship, I think we need to adjust our thinking. We need to see and believe that God's ways are sometimes mysterious and you will not know why. But trust God. He knows what He's doing. God's ways are mysterious. But He knows what He's doing. Thirdly, God and hope. Does God really have the strength to make a difference in a sin-sick world? Now what Joshua does here is he repeats what God says about recent crisis events where God did make a difference. And just quickly to run through the three incidents, he first of all says this is what God did in Egypt, verse 5. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. God delivered them. And then he says, this is what he did east of the Jordan, verse 8. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of the land. God again. God delivered them. God saved them. God made a difference. West of the Jordan, this is what he did, verse 1. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. We all know what happened there. They didn't even lift arms in battle. God destroyed the city. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. I gave them into your hands. And what is this nothing other than the repeated reminders of the power of God? And here's the lesson. They demonstrate this most important lesson that we as people, as mankind, as men and women and young people need to remember, which we so easily forget. And Jonah puts it well because he learned the hard way. Salvation comes from the Lord. The point is, God can make a difference. The point is that God is the only one that can make a difference in the big scheme of things. Only God, as we prayed for those little children this morning. It's only God who can change their lives. It's only God that can provide for them an eternity with Himself, understanding the reality of forgiveness and grace. And I think we need to understand that God does sometimes, and again I want to quote an author here, he says, God will sometimes box you up in your own helplessness in order to show you that you need His help. And perhaps you're going through a particular difficulty at the moment. Perhaps it's God who's trying to get your attention. Maybe God is trying to point you to the fact that you cannot be independent, that you cannot be delivered in your life by your own cleverness or insight or ability, that you need God. The God who made, Isaiah says it in chapter 43, the God who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. And so in the matter of God and hope, I think again we need to adjust our thinking to believe that real help ultimately is from the Lord. We must not have our eyes fixed on the world, on its economies, on its politicians or political systems, but on God. God alone is a help. Ultimately, help is from God. He's the only one who can help you overcome the enemies of sin and death. Well, I've got a couple more to do, and I knew I would be running out of time, so I'm just going to touch on them. What about God and protection? There's this well-known story that is quoted here by God. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, verse 9, he sent for Balaam. I think the kids would know the story from Sunday school. And he sent for him to put a curse on Israel. But what does God say? I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again. So he went to curse them, but because God intervened, he ended up blessing them. Now, you get the picture? Now, Jesus makes the same point in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, he says to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. What's he saying? The devil has an agenda. He wants to destroy you spiritually. He wants to destroy your life. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And so yes, encouragement. In the matter of God and protection, again, we need to adjust our thinking to believe that yes, God faithfully protects His children from the destruction of evil. God will do it. Here's another one. God and daily provision. In verse 7, there is an allusion to the fact that they lived, then you lived in the desert for a long time. What happened in the desert? How did God provide for these people? It was the daily provision of manna and quail. Did God provide for them every day? He provided day by day, faithfully provided for them. Their survival from Egypt and Canaan, I think we could say, is nothing less than one very long miracle. And even now, what does he say in verse 13? They're enjoying God's abundant provision in the land of promise. I gave you a land on which you did not toil and cities you did not build. You live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. God's provision. God giving to His people. And then I can't help remembering the words of Jesus teaching His disciples to pray. We pray this prayer very often in the context of our home. Lord, give to us our daily bread. Think He would have taught His disciples to pray that prayer? If He would not provide, or as Jesus points out to hearers, to trust God in the matter of this thing of daily provision. Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is yet today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will He clothe you? This is a lesson constantly, I think we all need to learn. Carol and I remind each other of this often. In the matter of God and daily provision, we must adjust our thinking. God will provide your daily need. And I stand here today as a testimony of God's amazing faithfulness in the most unbelievable ways. Well, let me conclude. The point of this morning's sermon is right thinking about God. You cannot allow your circumstances, you cannot allow other people in their philosophies to teach you about what God is like and what He does. Allow God to do that. And that's what this passage does. It's a reminder. It's a reminder to us, friends, this is who God is. This is the way He works. This is the God you can respond to, that you can trust. This is the God that you worship. And so therefore, at the end of that passage, Joshua's conclusion is, well, having been exposed to this wonderful picture of who God is, serve Him in all faithfulness. And that's the challenge that we have here this morning, is to serve God, not to cheat on God, not to cheat Him. And I don't think anybody here would deliberately want to cheat God. Don't step into this business of justifying sin. There's too much of that around in the church. But I want to suggest to you, if you, and I've used the word here, cut in your mind. Your mind is important. Cut into your mind these truths about God. Hide these truths of God in your heart. And I think you'll find it more difficult then to justify living in sin or living in a place where you may be comfortable cheating on God. God is too great for that.